Good morning.
Morning.
If you have a Bible with you this morning, if you will open it to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read through the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you bless our time together this morning? You're the God who made the heavens and the earth. You're the God who created each one of us. Would you form our minds together around your word? Would you lead us by your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mission statements are a big deal in our day. Here are examples of some mission statements from some of the biggest companies in the world. Starbucks mission statement: to inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. Google's mission statement: to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Coca-Cola's mission statement is very short and sweet: to refresh the world. Well, many churches in recent years have also paid big bucks to outside consulting firms to help them craft a mission statement. Some churches have paid literally thousands of dollars to have these outside firms come in and help them. There is just one simple problem with that, folks. We have a mission statement. Jesus gave us a mission statement. We have the Great Commission. We read it together just a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The Great Commission tells us that we are to go out and make disciples, and then once those disciples are made, we are to what? To teach those disciples. And we're to teach them in a specific way, not just pouring head knowledge into them, but knowledge that leads to obedience. We are to teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. One New Testament scholar, Ben Witherington, says this. He says, quote, "Belief and behavior are not meant to be separated from one another into two hermetically sealed containers. The obedience that flows from faith is also the obedience which reassures, strengthens, and more fully forms faith." In other words, doctrine should always drive our practice. What we believe should always inform how we live. The danger, actually, in churches that care deeply about doctrine is what? That sometimes those churches stop with only doctrine. Well, for the past 5 weeks, we have looked together at a system of thought known as critical race theory, CRT. For the past 5 weeks, we've actually done what I would say is the easier part. Notice I didn't say it was the easy part. It is the easier part of what we're doing. We have looked at this system of thought. We've taken the Bible and we have critiqued it. This week, though, our final week together in this series, week 6, this is the harder part. Because we need to answer the question, how do we live out the truths of God's word when it comes to race? How do we live out the truths of God's word when it comes to race? The importance of having a mission statement, people of God, is that if anything sounds like it is getting a little off from that mission statement, then the whole direction of the church will be off track. This is why it is so serious in our day that CRT is making inroads into the church. It is very different, wildly different from our mission statement in the Great Commission. You will remember that critical race theory is founded on six major principles: the dominance of racism, that is the big category that overlays all of society, that any disparity in society is caused by that. We've said that CRT teaches all whites are racist, or at the very least they benefit from white privilege. The system teaches that no minorities are racist because they don't have the power to be racist. We've talked about the fact that in this system, group determines identity. So your racial group, your ethnicity, your skin determines at the very core who you are. And we've said the solution in this system is eliminate power from whites, redistribute power to minorities. But we have said that biblical Christianity holds up a very different view of the world. It holds up an entirely different gospel. Biblical Christianity says the biggest problem is not racism. That is a sin, but the biggest problem is sin. Transgressing against a holy and perfect God. Biblical Christianity says that all whites are sinners before a holy God. That's the fundamental problem. At the same time, all minorities are sinners before a holy God. And so the question of identity is this: who is your spiritual head? Are you in Adam, the old man, in the flesh, or are you in Christ, the new man? We've said that there is one gospel that is the solution to that problem of sin. And so you must repent and believe. You must turn from your sin and turn toward the one who is the only Savior in all the universe. And as we are reconciled to God, the beauty of the gospel is it also reconciles us to one another. So the question for us this morning: how do we live out the truths of God's word when it comes to race? Let me give you a question that's even harder. How do we live out the truths of God's word when it comes to race and class differences? Oftentimes in the real world, those issues overlap. In the New Testament, we often see those issues overlap. Here in Kansas City, during the time that I've been here, I've met African-American brothers, Latino brothers, African brothers who are in churches that are of a different ethnicity and also in lower-income neighborhoods than a church like Faith Community Church. So what I want to do in our time together this morning is this: try to lay out a strategy for ministering across race and class differences. Let me say from the outset, just to qualify, this is not a master plan. This is not a plan that has been hammered out by your elders. This is not the final word. This is not a rigid, definitive list. What I'm going to try to do with you this morning is lay out some principles that will need to be filled out in all kinds of conversations in days and weeks and months ahead over coffee and conversations around your kitchen table. Conversations that need to be bathed in deep prayer. Let me also say, this is going to be the fuzziest and messiest talk out of the six talks. A young seminary student recently earned his Master of Divinity. I was talking with him the other day, and he was telling me how in his master's program, he learned all of this Bible stuff. He learned all of this great theology. He had all of this that he was ready to take out into the world, and so he jumped into real-world church ministry. Well, this young man started facing counseling situations as he worked with youth and their families, and he came across some absolutely gut-wrenching stories that were complex and complicated in every way. He came across some absolute disasters. Why? Because he's dealing with broken people in a broken, fallen world. And so the categories we've tried to put together in a nice, neat system over the past 5 weeks are not always going to fit together so easily once we step out into the real world. But let me try to lay forward for you a threefold strategy for ministering across race and class differences. Threefold strategy. Number one, prioritize. Number one, prioritize. Galatians 6:10 is a super helpful verse that as a body of believers, we need to get together in our mind. Galatians 6:10, Paul says this, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Some translations will say, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're going to get to that very important word, especially, in just a few moments. But first of all, I want to look at the phrase, do good. This language of do good is all over the New Testament, and it is referring to helping people who are in need. Just to give you a couple of quick examples, Mark 14:7. Jesus is speaking in Mark 14:7, and he says, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can do good to them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." So doing good is connected together with helping the poor. Another example, Hebrews 13:16. Hebrews 13:16, the author of Hebrews in this verse says to his audience, "Do not forget to do good and to share with others." There's a very close connection going on, almost a parallelism. "Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Doing good is connected to helping those who are in need. Doing good is closely connected to helping the poor materially. When it comes to doing good across race and class differences, let me throw out some practical questions for you, where we need to start. Who are your friends? That's an important question. Do you have people of different races who are your friends? Do you have people in your home of different races, of different socioeconomic backgrounds, people who are different from you? Let me just say this, in order to break across boundaries, as a Christian, you are going to have to, at times, put yourself in positions where you will get outside of your comfort zone. This is not easy sometimes. We need to get a bit uncomfortable sometimes. Even as Christians, sometimes we can fall into thinking that this is our home, and we can fall into thinking that things need to be easy and safe and comfortable. So even as Christians, a lot of times we fall into this whole way of thinking where we take the path of least resistance. But folks, that is not what it means to follow Christ. What it will mean to try to break across some of the boundaries that we have in culture and in society, it will mean hard listening. That if somebody has a different background than your own, you will sympathetically listen to that different background. If someone has a different perspective, that you will at least sympathetically listen to that different perspective. We have got to be slow to speak and take time to listen. This idea of doing good, sharing with those in need. If you have been with us for some of the sessions over the past 5 weeks, hopefully you have heard me say, poverty is not simplistic. Poverty oftentimes is caused by a confluence of factors. Are there individual choices that contribute to poverty? A lot of times there are, absolutely. The Proverbs talk about that. But there are also life circumstances that contribute. There are also disasters and tragedies sometimes that contribute. Let me just give you a very quick example here. In one of the communities that I've served in over the years, there was a very sweet Christian lady. She was trying to help out her own children, and so she tried to help out one of her adult sons. Her adult son was disabled himself, was in a wheelchair. He was trying to raise his two young girls, and so this woman's grandchildren. This woman was also trying to take care of her teenage son, who was not making good choices at the time. So there we get the individual choices in. Well, she was helping out her family as best she could. This woman did not have very much money at all. She would try to save at times, but there just wasn't much in savings. She hadn't inherited hardly anything from her own parents. And suddenly one day, in the blink of an eye, her husband passes away. Just like that. What does this woman do? That's a situation where there are individual choices going on within that household. The teenage son is not making good choices, but at the same time, there are life circumstances going on. She's got another son who's disabled. And then, in the blink of an eye, tragedy hits. Folks, I could talk on and on about situations like that. That is why we have got to be very sensitive across racial and cultural lines. Don't ever think that poverty is simple. Under this first big point, prioritizing, how should you prioritize? Galatians 6:10 mentions the word especially. You as a Christian, you as a body, should do good to all, do good to everyone, but especially to those of the household of faith. And so let me just give you an A, B, and C. How should you prioritize in terms of helping people? A, you need to first prioritize your church. This is the immediate family that you are a part of. B, then once this body is taken care of, you need to help neighboring churches. Why? Because they are your extended family in Christ. And then C, if everything is together with your church and you're helping neighboring churches, then we have a command to help all people. Some people would hear what I just said and say, well, why the special focus? I thought earlier in previous weeks you've talked about not showing favoritism. That is very true. We've got to hold these two things in balance. When the Bible talks about not showing favoritism, it is talking about the fact that we should not make decisions based on outward appearance. We should not look at the face and treat someone differently based on that. In other words, if someone is prettier or better looking, we should not treat them a different way. If someone is stronger and more physically healthy, we should not treat them a different way. And so the whole idea of not showing favoritism is, don't treat somebody according to what you think they can do for you. If they're a person in a powerful position or a person of wealth. But this doesn't mean we don't prioritize based on the people in our lives whom we are most responsible to. We all have higher and lower levels of responsibility to certain people in our lives. How do I know that this priority list is the priority of the New Testament church? Let me give you a couple of very quick examples. The Church of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, I wish we had time to go through that entire passage, Acts 6, 1 through 7. But the Church of Jerusalem, in that passage, who are they taking care of first? Their own widows. Older women in their own congregation. The Church of Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives directives to his younger protege, Timothy. Who is the Church of Ephesus taking care of first in that passage? Widow members of their church. And, let me say this, they're even giving priority to certain widows in their church. The idea seems to be, you can help somebody once or twice, but if this is going to be ongoing assistance to people in the church, in this case widows, we need to make sure this is a woman in the Church of Ephesus who does not have any family to help her. She needs to be of a certain age, and she needs to be a woman of certain character if she is to be put on the list of widows. In other words, we need to make sure as a church we are helping those who are truly in need. And so the big question is, are all major needs in your local body being met first? Let me qualify. This is not some rigid hierarchy in terms of, let's say one of our deacons walks up through the front doors of this church complex at some point and sees somebody passed out half conscious there. This does not mean that the deacon goes, you know what? We've got Miss Ella in the congregation. She's my priority right now. I don't have time to stop. Well, no, that's ridiculous thinking, right? We're going to stop and help this person. But that means if we are going out to the world and helping everybody in the world at the same time neglecting our own, there is a serious problem there. Amen. That's the biblical logic here when it comes to priorities. And so take care of your own first in your local body. If that is being met well, then B, extend that to neighboring churches, those in the body of Christ, those who are part of your extended family. And then C, extend mercy to all, to unbelievers. Let me give you a human analogy here. Let's say, with a natural family, that dad really wants to make something good for the family, so he decides to grill a steak. And he is making some baked potatoes, and he's got butter dripping over them, and bacon bits and cheese, and he is just going to town there in the kitchen, and he decides to put everything together on a platter. The family is sitting out on a couch in the living room. They are just salivating, waiting for this incredible meal that dad is making. This would be like dad taking that platter, walking by his kids and his wife who are sitting on the couch, walking out the door and going to the neighbor next door. His own family is sitting there going, wait a minute, dad. But we're your primary responsibility. That's the same thing. If the church is not taking care of its own, its spiritual family, priorities are out of order. You don't shirk your duty to your own family to go help somebody else. Let me give you a second step in this threefold strategy for ministering across race and class differences. We've said step number one needs to be prioritizing. In this threefold strategy for ministering, the second strategy needs to be partnering. What I mean here is we need to partner at times with like-minded churches across race and class differences. We see throughout the New Testament the Apostle Paul doing this very thing. The Apostle decides to take up a collection of money from Gentile churches to help the poor in the church of Jerusalem. And so he takes donations from the church in Philippi, and donations from the church in Thessalonica, donations from the church in Berea. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The longest extended discussion of money and giving in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. In those chapters, Paul repeatedly mentions this collection that he's taking up for those who are poor and needy in the church of Jerusalem. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for example, starting in verse 3, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth about this collection that he's taking up. He's telling them about churches who have already given. And he says in verse 3, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Paul in this passage is giving the Corinthian church an opportunity to take part in helping the poor in the church of Jerusalem. It seems that the Corinthians have committed to doing this verbally, but they have not exactly come through on it. So Paul is reminding them of their donation that they said they would do. But later on in this same chapter, in verse 13, Paul says this, "Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be proportionality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be proportionality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." This passage is not talking about some kind of radicalized equality where every church has to have the exact same budget. There are churches of different sizes. There are churches with different needs. What this is saying is that as a church, we need to be mindful that there are other churches out there that might not have the same resources that we do. Paul's program, it's interesting for how churches should cooperate with one another, goes across racial and ethnic lines, does it not? Paul is helping a Jewish church, and in the process, he is using non-Jewish churches to help them. Churches in Macedonia, northern Greece, and in Achaia, southern Greece. There are churches coming together that we would say in our day are of different socioeconomic classes. There is a low-income church that has great need, the church in Jerusalem. There are higher-income churches here, churches that have plenty or an abundance. What would this look like practically for a church like Faith Community Church? What are some practical opportunities that could arise? This could mean seeking out and trying to find a church across town and providing material resources to them where needed. Just to give some examples, if there are families in a church that need food, families in a church that are having a hard time paying bills, maybe widows in a church that might need some handymen to come and help do repairs or help fix up their house. This might look like purchasing discipleship books for a church. I know this is a congregation that loves books. But folks, books are expensive. They're not cheap. What would that look like to take some of the best resources out there and help supply a church for a women's study group, for a men's discipleship group? Dream with me a little deeper here, folks. What about in the realm of education? And again, I am just throwing out ideas here. I have no idea what this would look like. But in the realm of education, what about an after-school tutoring program? In a part of our city where the schools might not be performing well, they might be failing schools. I know there are many people in a congregation like Faith Community Church who are passionate about education. We have so many teachers and educators here who have done that and are doing that in private schools, in public schools, schooling their families at home and their children. Think about what it would mean to be an inner city parent. What do you do if you're an inner city parent who has to work all day? How do you educate your kids? What do you do if you're an inner city parent who does not have a high school degree? There are many who do. I know many. But there are many who don't as well. So if you don't have a high school degree, how do you help your high schooler in their studies? Wouldn't it be incredible to have some kids from either the church or the school be able to go across town and help younger kids? Folks, I've seen all of these things done on the ground, so I am just trying to raise up some kind of vision here. What if, let's dream further, what if there's a need for a Faith Christian Academy South? Why is education so important for Christians? Because we are people of the book. If you can't read, folks, you cannot get the Word of God into you. And so this is always why, over the centuries in church history, the church and education have gone hand in hand. What about in some other areas? What about in the area of housing? What would it look like for some of the folks in this congregation who are in real estate, in construction, to maybe fix up a house for a family? Maybe that would turn into a handful of houses, or even over time, a block of houses. What would this look like in terms of healthcare, medical needs? Maybe this would look like opening a pregnancy resource clinic in a neighborhood that desperately needs one. So that not only could we help with physical bodily needs, but we could also raise up a gospel and hold that up to women and say, we want you to choose life. One of the biggest problems that a lot of people don't think about that I have encountered in inner city communities is a lack of good dentistry. That's a real problem. A lot of times with private health insurance plans, there's not much, if anything, covered in terms of dental needs. If someone is on Medicare or Medicaid, a lot of times dental needs are not covered. And so what do you do? There was a precious woman of God years ago who's having all kinds of health problems that I got to know in the neighborhood that I lived in at the time. And she started to have this infection that was literally going down one whole side of her body, feeling terrible. You could just see it on her face. And we finally came to find out what was going on. It all went back to a tooth that needed to be extracted, that she didn't have enough money to extract. There are so many other areas we could talk about too, creating jobs, providing legal assistance for those who don't have money to pay lawyer fees. What would be crucial in all of this, folks, in all of these things, would be for a church like Faith Community Church to come alongside as a partner, not as the group in charge calling all the shots. And so there is great sensitivity that would need to happen here. Also, a very important distinction, the church as an institution versus equipping individual Christians to do certain things. What is the mission of the church? We've said this morning, it is to evangelize and to disciple, to make disciples, and then once those disciples become disciples, to teach them everything that Christ has commanded us. And so maybe eventually, some of these programs, I've seen this happen over the years, a tutoring program turns into a school, and eventually that turns into its own organization. And so a 501c3 would need to be established there. But these are all ideas for how we could do this second step, this second priority of partnering with other churches. Sometimes at this point, Christians will have objections, though. There are a number of objections that come up at times. One is often this: we might have different doctrine. I would say, then we need to have necessary conversations. We don't want to just run out there in the first church we come across, establish a relationship. We might not have the same gospel. In the 2 Corinthians 8 passage, notice what's going on. There are Gentile churches, but they're Pauline churches. The Apostle Paul has some kind of oversight over them. And so Paul's theology is being infused into these churches that are working together. At the very least, they share the same gospel. It is very, very true. Churches that partner together need to be united in doctrine, at least on the essentials of the gospel. So we would need to partner with a church that holds up Scripture as the inerrant Word of God, that holds up the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, persons eternally existing, that holds up Jesus Christ as the one who is fully God and fully man, that He has died for sinners such as us, that He's been raised for sinners such as us. We would need to agree on the great truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. We would need to agree that the Holy Spirit is who converts somebody. Someone must be born again. We would need to agree that there is a literal place of everlasting joy for Christians, for all of those who put their hope in Jesus Christ, and there is a place of everlasting destruction for those who do not. We would need to agree on those things. But folks, that just means we need to have conversations. That means we need to be thorough, and we need to pick carefully who we would partner with. Another objection that's raised sometimes, cost. This would cost a lot of money just to buy a bunch of books and help a church and help in the discipleship process in that way. That would cost money. An after-school program, we would have to have supplies. I would say to that objection, yes, it will. But folks, what's the alternative? Do we want a costless Christianity? We're commanded to bear one another's burdens. What does that mean? If you're bearing someone's burden, folks, you're going to feel it. Jesus calls us to a life of self-sacrifice. But this is what we have got to fall back on. When things look impossible to man, we have a God through whom all things are possible. And I've seen, again, with my own eyes, many of the types of things I've just described happen on the ground. Well, you might be sitting there saying, I still need a little bit of convincing that it is my duty to help those outside of this local body. Let me give you a couple of other passages. Acts chapter 20. We're not going to read through the whole passage, but Acts 20 verses 17 through 38. I wish we had more time. This is one of the most important pastoral passages in all of the New Testament. In some ways, we could call this Paul's Great Commission. I really think. Because in this passage, he addresses the Ephesian elders, the men who are leading this church whom he has ministered to for many years. And what is he doing? He is talking to them for the last time. And so he's giving them a commission. In the beginning of this passage, Paul talks all about his ministry of the word. He exhorts the elders, the shepherds in this church, to do the same. In verse 20, Paul says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." There was a public ministry going on. There was a private ministry going on. In verse 21, note carefully, Paul says, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." And so, what do we have as a result of Paul's evangelistic ministry? A multi-ethnic church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, the dividing wall has come down. You have people of very different races, very different cultures, who now have come together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In verse 27, Paul goes on and says, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Much of this passage is very word-centered, but I want you to notice Paul's parting words starting in verse 33. Paul's talked about the gospel. He's talked about the fact that the church needs to be word-centered. But he goes on to say this in verse 33, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the poor. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Folks, if we truly know salvation in Jesus Christ, if we truly remember that we once were absolutely helpless, then we will rush in to help those who are helpless and needy themselves. The gospel flows into our lives. The gospel informs our actions. To give you one more passage, if you still are not convinced, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 40. Again, trying to look at this idea of partnering with other churches, trying to look at this idea of not only having word ministry, but also deed ministry to go alongside of it. This idea we're looking at of trying to help those who are poor and needy. Matthew 25, starting with verse 35, these are the words of Jesus. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" Brothers, in this passage, is referring to spiritual brothers. It's always the way that Jesus uses that type of language. This is talking to those in the spiritual family. But notice what this is saying, folks. If you truly know Christ, you will have a desire to rush out and help needy brothers and sisters in his name. This kind of mindset, having a heart for the poor, comes from a big God theology. So take your big view of God, take your doctrines of grace, take your saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone. Take that theology and remember, just as you were spiritually lost at one time, just as you were spiritually helpless, God came and made you spiritually rich. So now you can go to those who are materially helpless. You can bring them material help out of the abundance that God has given to you, and you can also share them out of the spiritual treasures that Jesus Christ has made known to you. William Carey had a big view of God, held to the doctrines of grace, and what did he do? Went to the uttermost ends of the earth to take the gospel and also help those who were physically in need. George Mueller is another name we could mention. Charles Spurgeon is another name we could mention. The list could go on and on. When this threefold strategy for ministering across race and class differences, let me give you the third item of this strategy. It is plant. You might have noticed, if some of you are still awake, that all of these points start with the letter P, right? So number one, prioritize. Number two, partner. Number three, plant. And by that, I'm referring to planting churches. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. We looked at part of this passage in one of the weeks prior. Acts 13 is talking about the church at Antioch. In the church at Antioch, it says there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who we know of as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What ended up happening from this one little church? Where does the Apostle Paul and some of his fellow workers go to plant churches? On his first missionary journey from this little church, he ends up going to Pisidian Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, all these places in Galatia. On his second missionary journey, again, as a missionary of this church, he goes into modern-day Turkey, Greece, Asia. The Apostle Paul plants churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus. And so what would this look like for a church like Faith Community Church? Maybe this would mean sending one of our own to plant a church in a needy neighborhood here in Kansas City or somewhere in the U.S. Maybe this would mean finding a young man in a partner church gifted and called by God to do that very thing. One of the very first Sundays when I visited FCC, it was a Sunday when Kevin Bush got up. That was the Sunday when the lights went out. Some of y'all might remember that Sunday. They never came back on. But one of the very first Sundays that I ended up visiting here, and this guy gets up with fire in his eyes, talking about the fact that it is a necessity and it is an urgency for a church like FCC to send out missionaries, so that the name of God might be proclaimed in very distant places. He talked about some of the work done by this church in Africa and the Middle East so that the nations might come to worship the one true God. Maybe that could happen with FCC planting a church locally. Maybe that same fire could remain for world missions, and also it could take root and catch fire with local church planting. I don't know. I don't know what the Lord has in mind. Let me bring up a question for you that often comes up at this point. What is the role of church in society? Very big question that's being asked in our day. Aren't we to do social justice? Aren't we to seek to transform society as a whole? Don't we need to seek to shape public policy in politics? Well, let me just say a few things here. I don't see a main calling of the church as church to be marching on City Hall. I don't see that in the New Testament. I don't see a main calling of the church as church to be trying to shape legislation. I don't see the main calling of the church as church to be trying to transform the entire institution of government. The church and its pastors can have a prophetic voice. Remember John the Baptist telling King Herod that he was in a relationship and in a lifestyle that was unlawful in the eyes of God. John the Baptist was literally holding up a prophetic voice to a man in power. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts talks to Governor Felix about righteousness, self-control in the judgment to come. You remember Felix's response to that. That's enough for now. Didn't want to hear that one. What I hear these guys doing, though, is using opportunities they have to preach the gospel. I don't hear them trying to bend politicians' ears to try to get certain legislation passed. At the same time, I would say this. In the New Testament, it seems like Paul did see it as his job to equip individual saints who were called to do that sort of thing. There are all kinds of people in the New Testament who have government jobs. You ever notice this? Just giving you a quick list here. Matthew, the tax collector. Erastus, the city director of public works in the book of Romans, Romans 16, 23. Cornelius, the centurion, military officer, Acts 10. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul on the island of Cyprus in Acts chapter 13. The Philippian jailer, who is a prison guard in the city of Philippi. All of these individuals held government jobs. And guess what? It is the job of the church to equip those individuals to do their jobs Christianly and to hold public office to the glory of God. And so let me say, if you are an individual Christian and you feel a burden to get involved in societal things, if you feel a burden to get involved in politics, by all means do so. I am just trying to draw a careful distinction between the church as institution and individual believers. Some people will ask, what about Old Testament calls for social justice? Those who often call themselves social justice warriors in our day, they will make arguments from the Bible to try to support their position. They will usually go to the Old Testament prophets, and they will hold up passages like Amos chapter 5 or Micah chapter 3, and they will say, look here, Old Testament religious leaders, the clergy of their day, are calling for justice in the society at large. Sometimes they will say they directly spoke to the political leaders in their society. And my response to that is, of course they did. Because you have a situation in the Old Testament where Israel was a theocracy. It was a political nation with a particular religion ruled ultimately by God. And so you have a situation in the Old Testament where prophets and priests were, of course, supposed to work together with the king. That unique historical situation had one united leadership that was supposed to dispense civil justice and also preach the good news about Yahweh. The law of Moses, the Torah, was supposed to guide both Israel's government and Israel's religion. And so in the Old Testament, you have church, so to speak, and state inseparably bound together. Religion and government are joined at the hip. What I would say, though, to those who are talking about all those Old Testament passages, I would say we are now in the New Testament. We are in the New Covenant era. In this era, church and state are distinct. Each possesses a unique function and a unique mission. The church proclaims the gospel and disciples its members. The state promotes civil law and protects its citizens. But hear me very carefully, folks. It is not the job of the church to govern society, just as it is not the job of the state to preach religion. And so in our current situation, with our priority list, first of all, the church needs to take care of its own. Every local body needs to make sure that the needs are being met here. Secondly, if that is taking place, churches need to partner with other gospel-preaching churches, especially across ethnic and socioeconomic lines. And then number three, the church needs to do good to all. What I'm concerned about in our day is this idea of justice promoted by Christians that has a lot of self-promotion behind it, that has a lot of pictures and photo shoots posted all over the place behind it. Is that really biblical justice? I think real biblical justice is doing self-sacrificial, often anonymous, humble acts of service. Jesus explicitly exhorts us as his followers not to do good deeds before the eyes of men. Maybe a way I can say this, folks, is instead of all of these cries for social justice warriors, maybe we need to raise a cry for church justice warriors, where we will prioritize in the way that Jesus prioritizes. We can seek to impact society in our different callings and vocations, but the church as church is not called to transform society. For this reason, folks, the kingdom of God is not of this world. The insults that fell on Jesus will at times fall on us. We will at times be hated for what we believe and live for. This is to say, we live as aliens and strangers in this world. As we try to wrap up things this morning, you've heard me mention the name Ta-Nehisi Coates. He's a writer who holds to a certain worldview that's very much like critical race theory. He wrote a book in 2015 called Between the World and Me that won all kinds of awards. It's a memoir to his son about being a black man in America. With the end of this book, Coates goes and he visits a woman who has lost her son. The woman's name is Mabel Jones. She's lost her son. Her son's name was Prince, and she's lost him to a race-related shooting. And it's interesting, Coates goes to try to meet this woman and finds out that this woman has actually found strength in her church. He has all these questions. How could you kind of just move on in life? I can't imagine if this happened to my own son. And she reveals to him that she found strength in God. Well, Coates, throughout his book, talks about anger and rage that he feels toward racial disparity. He says he cannot retreat into the church and its mysteries. In another place, he says the God of history is an atheist. In another place, he says because he was raised conscious in rejection of a Christian God, he says, I could see no higher purpose. And at the end of this book, this Ta-Nehisi Coates drives away from this Christian lady, Mrs. Jones' house. Coates digs his heels in. He decides the way of forgiveness and putting hope in God is not the path he will choose. And he ends up this book driving out of this inner city neighborhood. And he says this, through the windshield I saw the marks of these ghettos, the abundance of beauty shops, churches, liquor stores, and crumbling housing. And I felt the old fear. Through the windshield, I saw the rain coming down in sheets. That is the ultimate destination where critical race theory leads. It is a picture of fear. It is a picture of distrust. It is a picture of hopelessness. With a symbolic rainstorm pouring down over an inner city neighborhood. But Christian, thankfully, that is not how human history will end. Because the story of Scripture ends with one gathered people singing one united song of praise. In the heavenly places, the four living creatures and the 24 elders bow down before Christ the Lamb. They lift up their voices in worship of the once crucified, now reigning Messiah. And they say this in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on earth. What is the unique voice that Christians can bring to bear on race relations today? We can declare that at the end of history, the new heaven and the new earth will be filled with a multitude that no man can count. People from every tongue and tribe and nation. We, as Christians, look to this glorious future where wrongs have been righted, where racism has been defeated, where justice has been served, where every sin has been dealt with, and people of every skin have been redeemed. In the present evil age, there are so many barriers and so many hardships, but Christian, don't you want to try to work to see at least a glimpse of this now? Revelation 5 tells us where we are headed. Soon the nations will not fight. Soon the nations will not rage. Soon the people of Christ will gather. They will do what they have never done previously on such a massive scale. They will come together as one multicolored humanity, singing one multi-layered chorus, as one human race in a multitude of ethnicities, to the praise of their glorious Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for the Lamb who is seated on the throne. And oh, how our souls long for that day when we will be united to you and united to one another. Lord, would that drive how we live our lives in the present time? Would we live our lives to bring glory and fame and honor to you? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.